In the 30th chapter of Exodus, the Lord, for several chapters here, is giving Moses some detailed instructions that Moses and the children of Israel are to follow pertaining to the structure and erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This sacred place in the wilderness and every detail of its construction, and also all the details of the uniform that the priest was to wear, the priest's garments, down to the very finest detail, Moses had been told to see that thou do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. They were not allowed to improvise or deviate from this pattern in the very least particle. And not only do we have instructions for the service, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, but we come to a place in Exodus chapter 30, where in addition to the priest's garments of service that he's to wear and many other instructions about how he is to wash himself and things that he was to do and to observe every detail of it, we're told that there was a special holy anointing oil that they were to prepare with which the priest was to be anointed. The Lord tells them there in Exodus chapter 30 about verse 23 that they were to take principal spices. These were spices that were known to them. They would take principal spices, and I will not bother you with giving the measurements. You can read them as well as I did. But in 30th chapter of Exodus, verse 23, they're to take a certain measure of cinnamon, a certain measure of myrrh, a certain measure of cassia, and a certain measure of calamus. They're to take these principal spices, and then they are to take a certain measure of olive oil, and they are to compound them according to the art of the apothecary. And I remember, some of you folk may remember, when pharmacies were usually referred to as apothecaries. In that day, and for hundreds of years on this earth, the ingredients that went into medicines and perfumes were put in a bowl, and they were ground with a thing called a pestle, and sometimes you might still see around pharmacies today the emblem of the pharmaceutical profession, or what used to be this bowl and then this thing with a round object on it that they used to carefully grind not only medicines but also perfumes. Because we're going to find in this lesson that some of these things were not referred to as medicines, but they were actually referred to as perfumes. They were, according to the art of the apothecary, these five ingredients, according to God's instructions, were to be carefully measured. They were to be put into this mortar, into this bowl, as I would call it, this mortar and pestle, and they were to be finely ground and mixed together according to the art of the apothecary. Now, the Bible tells us that the tabernacle and many of the objects in the tabernacle were to be anointed with this holy anointing oil, but also that the priest of Israel were to be anointed with it. But God goes on to say that they were not to make any of this for themselves. They were absolutely forbidden to make any of this for their own use, to use it for anything other than what God had commanded. And the penalty for violating this was very severe. He said that soul or that person that used this holy anointing oil for any other purpose would be cut off from among his people. That just simply meant if you tried to use some of it for any other use, you would be an outcast from the congregation of Israel. As we think about this holy anointing oil and think of some of the things that it symbolizes in the Scriptures, we come to the 133rd Psalm, and we find that oil in the Bible is used as an emblem of unity. We come to the 133rd Psalm, and it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And he compares unity to this precious ointment that was put upon Aaron the high priest's head, that it says that dripped down unto his beard and even to his garments. When we continue to study the Bible, we find that the Lord all through the days of the Old Testament promised his people that someday a Redeemer, a Savior, would come into the world that the Jews commonly referred to as the Messiah. They still refer to him as the Messiah, even though the Orthodox and many of them do not feel that Jesus was the Messiah or is the Messiah, and they are still looking for the Messiah yet to come. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, we find the Messiah referred to by another name of Greek origin, which is the Christ. And always remember in studying the Bible that this New Testament word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. When we consider the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose one of my very favorite subjects to think about is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us there in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He says he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, and says hath given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I think about that name above every name, that name above every name is Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a lot of the people in the world who are willing to refer to him as Jesus. When people tell me they believe in Jesus or make reference to Jesus, they haven't told me very much. Because after all, Jesus was his earthly name. It was given to him when he was born at Bethlehem. That name is a contraction of an old Hebrew expression. That name, Jesus, means Savior. And all of us, I trust, are familiar with the announcement that the angel Gabriel made to Joseph and then in Matthew 1:21, and then the announcement he makes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. But in that announcement to Joseph, he says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why was he called Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That was an earthly name given to him when he was born at Bethlehem. It's the very same name in the Hebrew as Joshua. There were other people in the land of Israel, many of them named Jesus. In fact, you turn to Colossians chapter 4, and the Bible even mentions a Jew of the circumcision. It says there was a certain Jew of the circumcision named Jesus, who is also called Justice. There were other people in that land named Joshua, also other people in that land named Jesus. And I remember when I was a youngster, to me the name of Jesus was a very sacred name, it still is, but back when I was a youngster, there were nowhere near as many Hispanics in Texas as there are now. There were very, very few in the area in which I was brought up. And occasionally it would be very shocking to me when I would read in the Dallas paper that there was some Hispanic named Jesus. I know they pronounce it Jesus, but there was some Hispanic, we called them Mexican back then, named Jesus Anaya or Jesus Gonzalez. And of course I know it's Jesus, I've said that before. But the very idea of people named Jesus being arrested for murder or being convicted of some kind of crime. I later found out that, of course, that's a very common name that's given to folk in the Latin-speaking world or among the Latin peoples of in Latin America, as we used to refer to it, very common name among Hispanic peoples. There are a lot of folk will tell you that they read the writings of Jesus, and in denominational pulpits this very morning, there are men mentioning the name of Jesus, but if you put the hot branding iron to their flesh, those men actually do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They do not believe he's God manifest in the flesh. They do not believe that he literally died on the cross, that he arose from the dead. The Jesus they're talking about is a good philosopher. He's a good moral teacher. He's a historical character like Muhammad and Buddha and people like that. But he is not the eternal Son of God that came down from heaven. So when I hear mention of Jesus, folks haven't told me very much. Next question I want to ask you, you believe in Jesus, but you believe in Jesus Christ. Now when you tell me you believe in Jesus Christ, you're telling me a little bit more, because that word Christ means anointed. And I want to find, according to the Scriptures, who anointed him and what he was anointed to do. That word Jesus Christ means anointed, and according to the Bible, he was anointed and dedicated, consecrated, set aside by God the Father to come into this world to do something. God the Father in the everlasting covenant consecrated, dedicated, and anointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to save his people. But above all, the question I ask this morning, is he your Lord? His name is, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of folk on earth today be willing to talk to you about the teachings of Jesus, the philosophies of Jesus, But the question that I ask you today, is He the Lord Jesus Christ? And you'll pardon me for thinking of something that might be a little bit on the foolish side, but since you're familiar with Brother David, and he's been preaching here for the last few years, this meeting with me, there was a time long years ago when he was just a gangly teenage boy, about like the little few years later after than Brother Verna saw him the first time. I took him on a preaching trip with me, and it's a big thrill to him. We landed in the old Atlanta airport. And, of course, I was moving fast as I could to get to the our plane connection. My son, being a country boy, was ambling along trying to see the sights. And my family will tell you, I have this hang-up. I have this hang-up when I'm in an airport, I think I'm supposed to run. Doesn't make any difference if I've got 3 hours, 5 hours. If I'm in an airport, it means I'm supposed to run. I'm always in a hurry in an airport. Well, I wasn't aware of it, but I'd lost him in the crowd. He is way back, gawking along like a country boy, fascinated, looking at the sights. And back in airports, back in those days, there were quite a few of the Hare Krishna cult folk, Moonies and people like that, cult people, in there stopping people, and there's about three or four of them had him pinned to the wall. They were trying to show him their Back to Godhead magazine. And I walked up to them. I said, he's got to go. We've got to catch a plane. He said, we need to talk to you a little bit, brother. Said, we need to talk to you about the Lord. Said, we've got a book here you need to read. I said, well, I have in my bag 66 of them you probably need to read. They said, well, we want to tell you something about the Lord. Of course, they meant their Lord. I said, well, let me tell you something about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that scattered them. I mean, that ended the interview. They took off. They didn't want anything to do with a fellow that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Christ means anointed. He was anointed by God the Father. But I want to, you might say, well, I've read in the Bible where, and you've already told us that the priests of Israel were anointed. That's right. The priests of Israel were anointed with this holy anointing oil. The kings of Israel were anointed with it. But I find that God the Father tells us here in Hebrews chapter 1 through the pen of the Apostle Paul, when he says, but God who at sundry times and divers places, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's a great statement, because the Apostle Paul in that very statement put Jesus Christ above several things that the Jews had always been taught to honor. Now, next time you read the first chapter of Hebrews, and I said yesterday something we must bear in mind every time we read the book of Hebrews, is that it was especially written to the Hebrews. Remember, once again, all the Scriptures are for us, but they're not all written to us. And we shouldn't have any trouble grasping that, because I go over to Graham, Texas, I get the mail out of my mailbox, and sometimes this winter I go home and I get my pocket knife, which I've always got, and I start opening all of it. But since you say, well, it's in your mailbox, it's all for you, but since my mother-in-law been spending the winter with us, every once in a while I have to stop. I find myself about to slit open something sent to her. And we have a highly efficient post office in Graham, Texas, one of the most efficient I've ever dealt with. And now that I've said that, I will say that our highly efficient post office every once in a while puts something in my box that belongs in box, especially 1427. I have 1425. And there have been a few times I have scooped mail out of my box, put it in my sack, gone home, and started to open it. And I find that it was sent to me all right. But it's not for me. It's really for somebody else. All the Scriptures are for us. God put them in there for us to read, but they're not all said directly to us. Now we come to the book of Hebrews. It was written to some Hebrew disciples, Jews, if you will, that were about to drift away from the truth. They're about to drift away from this honor that they'd placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's watch the Apostle Paul set Jesus Christ the one that their nation rejected above things the Jews had been taught for generations to honor. The Jews, like the Chinese, a lot of Oriental people, had been taught to honor their fathers. They had been taught to honor their ancestors. In fact, in some Eastern countries, for generation after generation, ancestor worship was very common. The Jews were taught to hold their fathers in reverence. The Jews also respected and revered the prophets of the Old Testament day. They also respected and revered the angels. That is, other than the Sadducee faction among them, it didn't believe in the angels or the spirits of the resurrection, but the Jews in general, they honored the angels of the Lord, Gabriel and Michael, and the angels of God. We come to Hebrews chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul says, God who at sundry times in divers manners, that means God who at different times in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's already put Jesus Christ above the fathers, above the prophets. Now then, we're not going to read very far where he puts Jesus Christ above the angels. He says, unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He says, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He said, Jesus Christ is above the angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, he goes on to say about Jesus Christ, he says, because thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed in a way nobody else has ever been. He was anointed above all the priests of Israel, the kings, the prophets of Israel. And we're going to go to John chapter 3, verse 34. And we're going to find that this holy anointing oil, which to us today represents the Spirit of God, that while there was a measure of it poured on Aaron and poured on those Old Testament priests, there was a measure of it poured by the prophet Samuel on David when David was anointed to be king over God's people. We come to the third chapter of John's Gospel, and John the Baptist, in preaching about Jesus Christ, says, for he whom God hath sent, said he speaks the words of God. He says, Jesus Christ, I'm his forerunner, but says, God sent him, and he speaks the word of God, for the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Did you notice this? He said, God did not measure out the Spirit to him. You know why he didn't measure out the Spirit unto Jesus Christ? Because we come to Colossians 1:19, says, in him doth all fullness dwell. Now, every servant of God that's ever lived has known with has had some experience with the measuring of the Spirit of God. I found in many years of trying to preach the gospel, there's sometimes it seems like the Lord gives me maybe a spoonful of it, and then sometimes maybe the Lord gives me a cupful of it, and then sometimes the Lord maybe pours out even more of it than that. And there's been many, many times I've got up to preach before God's people, and all I really had on my mind was a word or a phrase. And I couldn't see but about 5 minutes preaching in it. And as I went along, I'd have to block something out over here that there's hours preaching in, and something else come up, there's an hour and a half preaching in, and just be having to block stuff out right and left, and scripture swarming at you like bees. And Brother Burness will understand this very easily. Sometimes when you preach the gospel, when you start, your subject looks like this, and for the benefit of folks will have to listen to tapes. I'm indicating the top of a pyramid. Looks about like this. And when you get, as you preach about it, it opens up like that. And then on the other hand, we have some occasions I don't like to think about. When you really think you're loaded to preach the gospel, you have a subject in mind looks about like that. Big base of a triangle. And the more you try to preach on it, it closes in and looks about like that. And that also happens to us once in a while, and it happens to us once in a while to teach us that we depend on the Lord, that real preaching's got to come from the Lord, and it also ought to teach congregations to pray for the servant of God. And also this anointing that we're talking about, that sometimes I experience a spoonful of it, and sometimes a cupful of it, and then sometimes I feel like the Lord pours out a greater quantity of it. There have been times in my life where I have preached to people and felt like I had a measure of it. Seemed like the folk I preached to didn't have a measure of it. And it's very important that we pray that not only the preacher would be anointed with a measure of the Spirit of God, but you better be praying for yourselves that you'll be anointed with the Spirit of God also. I remember back when I was very young, I used to read about the great spiritual awakenings and the great revivals that took place in England under certain preachers. I read about the, and I'm using that word revival in the Bible sense, by the way, because if you're going to revive something, it's got to have life to start with. There's a lot of folk in this world have announced revivals, and what they really are trying to do is to take preach to dead alien sinners and wake them up and give them life and make them children of God. Well, if you're preaching to dead alien sinners to try to give them life, I call that a resurrection. In fact, this actually happened. This is not a made-up story. Used to be a outstanding preacher among out in the denominational world. He was kind of a wild man type. I don't know if he's still around. Don't know if he's still living, but he made a big splash several years ago. His name was Freddie Gage. And he was Armenian to the core, sometimes traveling cross-country. I'd be dialing the radio, and only come Freddie Gage. Now, he was one of the wild man types, but he could get folk fired up. One time, driving across country, I was listening to Freddie Gage. He had been to Decatur, Texas, to preach one of his soul-saving revivals. And he got so frustrated with folk there in Decatur, apparently they were too dead and sleepy to suit him, he couldn't revive any of them. He said, "You folks here are so dead, you don't need a revival, you need a resurrection." Well, thank you, Freddie. That's what folk like that trying to do all the time. But when I speak about a revival, I'm talking about here's God's born-again people. And sometimes God's born-again people get rather sleepy. Sometimes they get rather apathetic. They get rather concerned. And preaching the gospel and meeting together like this is supposed to revive living people. Well, I would read about those great revivals, spiritual awakenings, took place in colonial America. I'd read the autobiographies of Wilson Thompson and men like that back in the past. And I would think, first thing went through my mind when I was very young, I thought, well, what did they preach? What did they say? Because if maybe I could find out what they preached, what they said, and I would say it to people in this day and age, maybe it'd have more effect on folks. Came a point later in life, I got to read some of George Whitefield's sermons. I got to read some of the sermons of some of those men, that stenographers, people that back then that were fast at taking shorthand and stuff like that. I got, and some of these ministers reconstruct some of their own sermons. I got to read some of their sermons. Listen to me very carefully. My son David put out more preaching material yesterday in 10 minutes than some of them put out in an hour. Well, the things that they preached weren't all that deep and all that fantastic. There wasn't all that much Bible meat in it. My son David, when he was going to Oklahoma State and pastoring church at Perth, Kansas, and churches over in Arkansas, without telling me, went down the same road. He also began to read about these awakenings and these great revivals, you know, took place under some of those colonial preachers. He had the same question I did. What did they preach? Then finally, he started reading some of those men's sermons. And he brought it up to me one time when he came home to Graham. And I said, I've wondered about that myself. He said, you know what I've concluded? He said, I've concluded they were preaching to a different people. He had hit the nail right on the head. I hear lots of preaching done among the Primitive Baptists today that if it had been done back in the 1950s when I joined our churches, I joined the church. There's a lot of preaching done in our meetings today if it had been done back when I joined the church. People would have shouted over it. People would have rejoiced and had been folk joined the church under it. There was more of the Spirit upon the people. Today, the world is very much with us. And I'm not saying you. I'm not throwing rocks at you or putting myself in the same category. Many, many times I go places to preach meetings, and I remember preaching a meeting about 60 miles below Jackson a few years back. My son David drove down every service except Sunday morning. Sunday morning is my last time to preach down there. David was down there Saturday night. He said, you know, it's a shame you have to shut these meetings down about the time they're ready to get started. I knew exactly what he's talking about. Those people I was preaching to, first time I ever preached to them was about 36 years ago this April. Usually it takes about 2 or 3 days to get them thawed out. And long about Saturday night, they're really getting into the spirit of the meeting, getting ready to start the meeting, and it's time to say goodbye and go home. Take about 2 or 3 days to get them all thawed out. And sometimes it takes about 2 or 3 days preaching to get the preacher good and thawed out. That's the condition we are today. Now then, whenever you go to hear a man of God preach, many of us say, well, I pray the Lord will put a measure of the Spirit on that preacher. You better ask for a measure of the Spirit for yourself. Several years ago, I was preaching a meeting at Bethel at Nashville for Elder Paul Jones, and he was telling me about an experience he had had with a longtime friend of mine, deacon in that church, and a clerk, dead now, named Max Hanbury, one of the finest friends I ever had. I think you probably met him. Brother Furness, I believe, has met him. Brother Max, one of the most delightful people you ever knew, deacon and clerk of that church for many years. Brother Paul Jones had a morning radio broadcast. Elder Paul Jones had told me on the way to the meeting that morning, he said, that radio station played the same tape 2 weekends in a row. I had a tape there for every Sunday, but they played the same tape 2 weekends in a row. Happens to me, happens to everybody. If you can't stand something like that, then just don't start preaching on the radio. It's going to happen. Okay. I think you catch what I said twice. They played a tape last Sunday. Brother Paul Jones told me that morning, said they're playing the same tape this morning they played last Sunday. We drove up on the parking lot at Bethel at Nashville. Here came Brother Max Hanbury rejoicing. He said, I sat down at my table this morning about the time your broadcast came on and said you hadn't spoken 3 or 4 words. Till I said, Louise, turn on that recorder. This is going to be a good one. He's got that ring in his voice. Said, man, that was a good one. He said, well, Brother Max, what about the one last Sunday? So-so, okay. Yep, true story. I done give you names and places, give you dates if you want them. True story. No difference in the sermon. Difference was in the man that heard it. You understand? Caught that? Man probably taught, good brother, we all do it. I'm not throwing rocks at him. Wouldn't do any good. He's dead and gone anyway. He wouldn't mind me telling this. One of the best friends I ever had. Probably just turned the radio on. Probably preoccupied with other things, like a lot of us are on Sunday. Next time he sits down to read it, he's got what Brother Irby Self used to call a hearing ear. Used to pastor an old cowboy named Irby Self. Every time I saw him on Sunday morning, he said, Brother Powers, I'm praying the Lord give you ability to preach, give me an ear to hear it. Takes both. But the very best you can ever ask for, and the very best I can ever ask for, is a measure of the Spirit of God. That's the very best. Sometimes you may say, well, I feel like I've experienced a bucket full, but it's just measured out. Because you'll need a new supply of it maybe next morning. I've seen times like yesterday. You'd be up preaching on something. You see an hour's preaching here, an hour's preaching there, and maybe have a little break, and it's time to get up and preach again, and your bucket's done empty. You say, well, what about all those things that you had to shut out and block out and shut out and block out? Why didn't you just reach back and grab some of them? Doesn't work, and you know it doesn't. Long years ago, when Elder J.H. Fisher pastored my home church, I read this and some things he wrote after he left this, wrote before he left this world. Elder Fisher was a very outstanding man, served in the House of Representatives 2 terms, representing the people of our district, pastored our church from about 1900 till early 1930s. And back in the day when they didn't have tape recorders, well, the devices we have today, Brother Fisher wrote about the Lord blessed him to preach a very powerful sermon. There's a sister came up rejoicing. She said, Brother Fisher, I've just got to be able to keep that some way. Said, I want you to go home right now while it's fresh over your mind and write down everything about that sermon that you can remember because I've just got to keep it. I'll never forget what he wrote that his reply to her was. She's wanting him to go home and write it out so she can keep on rejoicing in it. Everything he can remember. His reply to her was, Sister, you can't bottle up sunshine. Okay, I'm very thankful for tape recording devices we have today. I'm very thankful for duplicators where they can be sent to other people. I've also been a few places where people videotape. I'm thankful for all that. But there's nothing like being here. I'll amen that one myself. Nothing like being here. Because even though you may go home with a tape, you might even go home with a videotape. If the Spirit of God is here on me, and if the Spirit of God is here on you, there's something Elder Fisher back in his day referred to as sunshine. And why don't you go outside today? The sun's shining. Why don't you go outside and just can a bunch of it up, bottle it up, because you may have a gloomy day next week, and you might need a little of it. Why don't you just bottle some of it up? Yes, Brother Fisher, you are right. You cannot bottle up sunshine. And you can go to a Primitive Baptist meeting where the sunshine is, and you have the Spirit on you, and other folks have it on them. And then you can go tell your very best friend, your very closest member of the church who was not there, and try to get them to rejoice like you rejoice, and they may try to rejoice with you, but there's absolutely no way they can rejoice like you rejoice. There is a sunshine in the house of God when the Spirit of God is there that you cannot possibly bottle up. Main thing is, be there at every honorable opportunity. Every opportunity you have, be there. I should say every possible opportunity you have, they're all honorable, but any time you can be at the house of God and have the strength to be there. But the best we could ever hope for is that this oil of the Spirit is put on us by measure. Now then, we find as we look at this holy anointing oil, it represents the anointing that God the Father put on the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of those priests back under the law, they were just representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to time and time in the Bible as the great high priest of our profession. While they were anointed with this sacred oil, this holy anointing oil, and there was a severe penalty for using it for anything else, I've already said, yet at the same time, that was only given to them by measure. The Lord Jesus Christ had no limits on the supplies of the Spirit that were put upon Him. We find this anointing oil, as we have already expressed in the according to the Bible, this anointing oil also is a symbol of the unity that ought to be in the Lord's churches. When He says here in Psalms 133, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, He compares it to the dew of Hermon that descended from the mountains. But the first comparison He makes, He says it's like that anointing oil that was put on Aaron's head that descended down to his beard, even to the hem of his garment. And as I think about that word unity, and we all recognize what a wonderful thing it is when a family is in unity, and when people can work together in unity, when you can go to wherever you work in the morning, wherever you work, you could find a spirit of cooperation at the post office or the school or wherever it is you have to work. But above all, there is nothing like that spirit of unity in the house of God. But I've met a lot of people in life, and I've read about a lot of people in life that don't seem to see the difference between unity and uniformity. Some folks have the idea that if we're going to have unity, we've got to have uniformity. And by uniformity, I mean just like bricks made out of a mold, just like cookies stamped out with a cookie cutter. But always remember this. In the Lord's church, there is such a thing as unity in diversity. There's such a thing as unity without uniformity. And the first illustration I want to use of that is we find all through the Bible. The marriage relationship is described as something that if it's a blessed relationship with the Lord, there is a unity in that relationship between husband and wife. And that unity is so great that there's place after place in the Bible that they're referred to as one. We find in Ephesians chapter 5, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and says they too shall be one flesh. Bible represents this relationship as a unity to such an extent that they're even referred to as one flesh. But my friends, those two people that we're talking about that achieve this spirit of unity do that without achieving uniformity. God made males and females opposite. God gave a law out here in nature that likes repel and opposites attract. All you have to do with that is just get a couple of magnets. Turn them one way, they lock up. Turn them the other way, they repel. My youngest grandson, Justin, has been a trained man ever since he's 18 months old, and it has not subsided. I'll give you a little update. He's about 3 1/2 now, and it has not subsided whatsoever. The whole world is a train, and now he has added to that Bob the Builder. I sent him a Bob the Builder toothbrush last week, and of course, I'm even more of a hero than I was before. But my train man has got this little set of trains, and back when he was about 2 years of age, these little trains hook together with they have magnets on them, and sometimes when I'm trying to help him put a train together, I'll pick up one of the little cars that's got a magnet on both of them, I put them together, and I feel them repelling each other. And I work, and I turn this one around so it locks up, I will pick up the next one, and sometimes I'm trying to put the lights together, and they're pushing each other, and I have to turn them around. My grandson, when he was 2 years of age, could get out and pick them up and put them and flip them. I mean, he could do it just like lightning. He found out at an early age that you could turn those one way and they repel. At the other way, they attract. Yes, God gave a law in nature. Opposites attract, likes repel. About 46 years ago last summer, 46 years ago last summer, about 10 o'clock in the morning, July the 13th, 1956, on the steps of Morris Memorial Primitive Baptist Church, I met a young lady very opposite to me. In fact, very, very opposite to me. I was very attracted to her. I am still attracted to her. Let me see here. This is 2003. I see 46th anniversary coming up June the 7th. I'd call that a unity of some kind, survived many, many things, but it's certainly not uniformity. It's not uniformity. She's a female. I'm a male. Many ways our viewpoints of things are not the same. And they're not supposed to be. You can have unity without having uniformity. Several years back, I began to think about most all of the little meaningful dialogue we'd had over the years, commonly referred to as spats. At the root of every last one of them was, my wife has tried all these years to try to get me to think like a woman. And I've been trying all these years to try to get her to think like a man. She still does not think like a man, and I still do not think like a woman. You know why? We're not supposed to. I'm showing you here that holy anointing oil is compared to unity in the Lord's church, but to be unity doesn't mean we've got to be uniform. I said since I've been here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he compares God's people, says, ye also as lively stones, I built up a spiritual house. In Genesis chapter 11, you find a long time ago the world set out to build something. They said, let us build us a tower that we may make ourselves a name. Those people still had memories, probably had been passed down word to mouth by their ancestors. The flood wasn't too far behind them. They still had memories that once upon a time this earth is flooded with water. That's not going to happen to us again. We're going to build us a high tower. People in the ancient world built pyramids and built ziggurats. We're going to build us a very high tower. That's not going to happen to us anymore. Let us make us a name. When they began to build that Tower of Babel, the Bible takes up time for telling you that they made bricks. They made bricks, put them together with slime. That Tower of Babel is built out of bricks. Bricks come out of a mold. We find where God builds His spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but ye also as lively stones. I made mention the other day about being an admirer of great stonework. I've seen lots of beautiful stonework, but as I study the most beautiful, think about the most beautiful stonework I've ever seen, the stones were of different size. The stones were of different hues and colors, yet they had been mortared together in such a way there was a unity in that wall, and it's a beautiful thing, there was a unity there without uniformity. I don't think brick walls are particularly pretty. Here you have the original UN, United Nuts. Original UN. We're going to band together. We're going to make us a name. And my friends, this world is working right and left to try to fit everybody into a mold. In a world where the world has been saturated with the blasphemous doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man, I am compelled to stand up and preach differences. God put differences between males and females. And we've had a movement on earth for a long time to try to eliminate differences between the genders. And a lot of folk get confused when a man starts talking about differences. They think he's talking about inferiority and superiority. Things can be different without one being inferior and superior to the other. I've said to congregations many, many times, if I were to get a bunch of around a bunch of dog men and start telling dog men that there's absolutely no difference between the nature of a chow and a Doberman and a pit bulldog and a German Shepherd than there is of a Pekingese and a Collie, they'd already stop their ears and be laughing me to scorn. They're all dogs. How could they be different? They are different. They're all dogs, but they're different. Now, if I got among cattlemen, started saying there's absolutely no difference in the disposition of a Jersey and an Angus and a Brahma, commonly called a Bremer, and a Guernsey, they'd all be laughing me to scorn. I say, well, they're all cows, but we recognize they're different. I could also talk about cats. Folks are not offended when we start talking about differences in cats, differences in dogs. It's only when we start talking about differences in humans. Just because I speak of differences doesn't mean I'm talking about something being inferior and superior. Human beings are different from each other, and males are different from females. It's been my experience over a long period of years to observe that most females are interested in the little details of a picture. Most men want to look at the whole picture. So here we have a man, he's been out at work all day, he's had a very bad day at work. He's blown a car out on the way home. He's heard a rumor at work that they may shut the place down. He may get fired and be out of the job in about 3 months. Maybe he's detected a loose main bearing in his car, and he comes in the house. Meanwhile, his little wife has been out all day with their Tasmanian devil kids. She has been in many stores trying to find the very best bargains for shoes and clothes, and she's compared many prices, and put in a whole day's work trying to spend his money the very best with the clothing and shoes that will last the longest and look the nicest. So she parades the kids before the poor guy, says, how do you like little Timmy's shoes?
Oh, they're all right.
How do you like little Penelope's dress?
Looks okay.
And she's greatly hurt and offended. And the dumb cluck has no idea why. Okay, very well.
I'm glad women are lovers of details and the little details of the picture. No telling what kind of houses we'd live in. I look bad enough as it is. No telling what I'd have to look for if my wife didn't get me over the ear every once in a while. Say, Penny's have got suits on sale. You got to help do suits. And we go into Penny's, and she brings one out, and I say, how do you like it? I say, fine, buy it, let's go. No, I've got to try on six or seven more. She says, you got to have a tie. What's wrong with the ones I've got at home? Everything's wrong with them. So she said, how do you like this one? I say, fine, buy it, let's go. And looks on the guilty faces of you brethren, you know too well what I'm talking about. But before she gets through, of course, I know she's trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. I do look better than I'd look if it's left up to me. Men and women are different. I did this for a home economics class in Georgia long, long years ago. But according to the Bible, men and women don't even wipe dishes alike. I've sat back in many homes and watch people, and when you're watching people, do not let them know you're watching them. It's best to study wildlife and their natural habitat undisturbed. But unless some man's maybe read this verse or heard this sermon or had this pointed out to him, men left to themselves do not wipe dishes like women. The God of heaven who made all of us says in 2 Kings 21, verse 13, he is telling Jerusalem he's going to come and judge them. And he says, I'm going to stretch upon Jerusalem the line of Samaria. That means the same measuring line I put on the Samaritans. And many, many times in work, I have to test something with a line. Sometimes that's the only way you know fence posts are straight. Sometimes it's the only way you know you're setting a 2x4 straight. Lots of times I have to pull the line to something to see if it's straight. God says, I'm going to put the same measuring line on Jerusalem that I put on Samaria. He said, I'm also going to test you with the plummet of Ahab. That means the same plumb line that I put on Ahab, I'm going to put on you. He said, I'm about to put the plumb line, the plummet, plumb line, and the testing line to you. And then he says that I will wipe Jerusalem, turning it upside down as a man wipeth the dish and turns it upside down. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. I remember long years ago when I first read that, I said, God's saying here men and women don't wipe dishes alike. So I started sitting back at homes watching them. I was even down your daddy's home long years ago, didn't tell him. Old brother W.B. over there trying to be a good husband, drying dishes. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Okay? Men, unless their wives have taught them better, or unless you pay attention to the sermon, men ordinarily go over there to wipe a bowl. They do this, and they turn it over, and they turn it back over, and they put it up. Man picks up a plate to wipe it, he wipes it, he turns it over, and he wipes it, and he turns it back over, and puts it up. A woman is the most efficient thing God ever made. Most all women pick that bowl up, they'll wipe it this way, wipe it that way, and put it up. They pick that plate up, they wipe it this way, wipe it that way, and they'll put it up. Start with, in her highly efficient mind, she's not going to waste time turning it over and turning it back over. And also, she has a great fear of breaking it. Try it out. It'll work. Okay? God says, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth the dish. God says men and women ordinarily don't even wipe dishes alike. Now, these lines between men and women are not so easy to draw in this world now because I'm around a lot of effeminate men and I'm around a lot of masculine women. Excuse me, I sometimes call she-bulls, and that sometimes offends some folk. But and if my remarks are offensive, build yourself a fence around them. Okay, he says unity. My wife and I have had unity in our home now for about 46 years. But young man, a young lady, or old man, an old lady, I should say senior lady and senior citizens, if you're expecting to achieve uniformity, you're living in dreamland. Or in the house of God. Our prayer is that we see unity in the Lord's church. But that doesn't mean we're going to have uniformity. There's a lot of things where people have different opinions, different viewpoints, and all that. But then we recognize that my little different viewpoint about what songbooks to use, my little different viewpoint about how to do this or that, is not as important as the overall peace of the Lord's church. Idea is, I'd really rather see something done this way. A lot of other folks don't want it done that way. But the overall unity of the church is more important to me than getting my little way. Now, not all folks are that way. I've been around a lot of folks where it's my way or no way, my way or the highway. That's okay. That oil is an emblem of unity. I want to show you something else. That anointing oil is also used, and we use it in our world as a lubricant. These automobiles we have out here won't last without a lubricant. There's probably machinery functioning right now, this air-conditioned central heating system I'm hearing right now. If it doesn't have to lubricate, be lubricated by you folks, probably got seal bearings that are lubricated. I think all of us understand there's things in this world will not work without lubrication. Sometimes I even go around and put a little oil on door hinges and things like that. Now then, watch this very, very carefully. You folks go out here this afternoon, crank up these automobile engines, truck pickup engines, you expect them to get you home. Only reason they will get you home is because the fine engineers who built those things, in between the main bearings, rod bearings, pistons, cam, every moving part, everything in that engine that's got to move, those engineers that built it have left a tolerance. And what I mean by that is they've left a gap or a space. There's a gap or a space left between the pistons and the walls. Here's a gap or a space that's put there between the rod bearings, main bearings, and the crankshaft. A little space. And those spaces sometimes are over here into the thousands. What I'm trying to tell you is if you were to take some of those things apart and put an old-time cigarette paper, or if you were to take a little thin cellophane off of some wrapper, take a little cellophane wrapper. I had a Primitive Baptist friend that was a machinist. He had to make some things to very close tolerance. And I'm not really proud of this because he died of lung cancer, but he was a chain smoker. And he learned once upon a time, being a master machinist, that the little cellophane wrapper on his Camel cigarettes was the exact thickness of a tolerance he had to work to. And so sometimes, instead of getting his gauges and dials, he'd just slit a little bit of his Camel cigarette cellophane wrapper and see if he had enough clearance for that. Even master machinists sometimes use little tricks. Those tolerances are very thin, but they've got to be in there. You know why they've got to be in there? Because when you crank that engine, the oil pump is circulating oil all through it. That engine will not run with no tolerance. In fact, you couldn't even start it with no tolerance. There've been, as I look back in life, there have been 9 times in my life that I have completely overhauled combine, pickup, and truck engines. I've held every piece of them in my hands. And I have known mechanics sometime put them together too tight. They couldn't even start them. It will not run with no tolerance. It won't even start with no tolerance. Yet on the other hand, as the thing begins to wear, begins to knock and slap and bang and peck and all that, it's going to come apart one of these days. You know why? You've got too much tolerance. Some of these days I'm going to preach on something I haven't preached on in 40 years. It's called the sin of tolerance. Tolerance in this world is looked upon as a wonderful thing. Terrible thing to be called intolerant. A few times, years ago, I used to preach once in a while on the sin of tolerance. Your engine will tear up with excessive tolerance. Won't even run with no tolerance. As God's people go through this life, a church cannot survive on no tolerance. It will come apart on excessive tolerance. You say, well, how are we going to know the specifications I've got them all in a book. Like to know the name of it? Just read your book very, very carefully. A family's not going to stay together on no tolerance. Family's going to come apart on excessive tolerance. A nation is not going to survive on no tolerance. It's going to tear up and come apart on excessive tolerance. Guess which way I feel the United States of America is headed right now. Excessive tolerance. Now, because of that tolerance that's in there, the lubricating oil gets in there. Lubricating oil flows through those tolerances, and the thing goes on, and some of them run 200,000 miles. I've known some of them go longer, as long as the lubricating oil is put in, is getting into those tolerances. And I suppose as close a friend as Brother Burness and I are, close as I've ever known, never had a cross word that I remember, I suppose if we kept on bringing up issues and bringing up topics, just see how many topics we could bring up, we might find something after a while that we don't see a lot. And I suppose that if you'll think about it, you pick out the folks you love the very most. And in the people you love the very most, there are probably some things that you sort of have to tolerate. Sometimes people say to me, so-and-so rubs my fur the wrong way. Well, that's simple. Just turn the cat around and everything will be just fine. This lubricating oil of the Holy Spirit, as long as we're anointed with it, my friends, it takes the bumps, takes the friction out of life, even though the tolerances and all that are there. I got to make another quick point about that lubricating oil of the Holy Spirit. I find we come to the 23rd Psalm, which all of us probably memorized when we were children, and which, by the way, was the first text I ever tried to preach on in my life. First time I ever went into a Primitive Baptist pulpit, was asked to speak. First text I ever took was Psalms 23. And if Sister Maureen Kennard and her oldest son are still around, still living, and the world's still here, and I'm still here, June 2004, that's a year from next June, the event I'm talking to you about is 50 years ago. Not old, I just started young. June 1954, first time I was ever asked to open a service, I spoke on the 23rd Psalm. In the 23rd Psalm, David says to the Lord, Thou anointest my head with oil. But you remember the first verse of that? He says, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But later he says, one thing the shepherd does for his sheep, he anoints their heads with oil. I want to give you a few reasons for that. Back in Bible lands and many, many parts of the world, those sheep, as they're out here among the rocks and the thorns and the briars and various things they have to deal with, they get cuts in their heads. And with all that thick wool and everything they have, sometimes these cuts are not easy to see. It was a shepherd's responsibility when he got them together to feed them, that lots of times a shepherd would go among them and he'd start pulling that wool back while they were feeding. And he'd find these cuts down there. And whenever the shepherd found those cuts down there, he goes over and gets his oil and he souses the head of that sheep with oil. Now, it's sometimes that shepherd sometimes would soak their head with oil for another reason. Every once in a while, that shepherd would have a couple of rams out here, and those rams love to butt each other. And if you've ever watched some of this on Wild Kingdom, I mean, they can make the noise. Some of these rams out here get in a fight. They'd draw back at each other, run at each other, and clash. And I watch some of it sometime on TV, and it just makes my neck hurt. Well, the remedy for that, the shepherd gets this old ram and he just buries his head in oil. And he buries this other one's head in oil. And they rear back and they come at each other. But they're all oiled up and they glance off. They back up and try together and they glance off. And it's not any fun anymore and they quit. And every once in a while over here in the old Baptist church, I wish I could say once in a while all the time if you turn on the internet. You got some of these Primitive Baptist rams butting heads. From what they tell me, it's on the web all the time. They're always butting heads. You know what I wish the Lord do to them? I wish the Lord take one of them over here and just pour the Spirit of God out on him, put him in the right spirit, just soak him down with the Spirit of God and soak this other one down with the Spirit of God. In fact, I've even seen times in my life when I'd be butting heads with a few people. And after a while, the Lord put me in the right spirit and put them in the right spirit, and it just wasn't any fun anymore, and we quit. Maybe you're butting heads with some sister in the church. Maybe you're butting heads with your mother-in-law. Maybe you're butting heads with some brother in the church. Why don't you just go home and pray this afternoon that the Lord would give both of you a real supply of that anointing oil. Other purpose, though, that anointing oil served that I started in on a while ago, that sheep or ram has got cuts in the head. And what's going to happen there with, here's a wound, and it's not going to be long before flies are going to come, and flies are going to put their eggs in that wound. And in that wound, where the flies put their eggs, those eggs are going to turn into worms. And in many parts of the world, especially the Bible lands, they turn into a worm, sometimes called nasal worms. This may get a little graphic. I might ought to give some squeamish folk a little time to get out of the building. But the purpose of language is to communicate, and this is going to communicate. You aren't going to forget this one. Here comes the flies that plant their eggs in this wound. Those eggs turn into worms. Those worms come down the head, and they head for the nasal passages. Up the nasal passages they go, and finally they destroy the brain. And after a while, this shepherd, if he's neglected this matter, he'll see this sheep or ram out here running over here, beating its head against a rock here, beating its head against a rock here, beating its head against trees, beating its head against this, beating itself against that, trying to get relief, because those things finally kill him. My friends, most every person in this congregation, if you live long enough in life, you're going to be wounded. Sometimes people even get wounded by their parents. Sometimes people get wounded by their friends. Sometimes people get wounded by alcoholic fathers and by irresponsible, mean mothers. I meet grown people all the time. I get 5 or 6 phone calls a week from people in other states still trying to deal with wounds and cuts they received early in life. Most everybody, if you live through this world, so if you go through this world sooner or later, this world's going to cut you up. And anytime you start dwelling on those wounds, remember what I'm saying here if you don't remember another thing I say today. Sometimes I'm around people and all they want to do is dredge up the past. There's things right now that I've experienced in life that if I started thinking about them, next thing you know, I'd be back there, and it reminds me of times when I was very young. I used to be of a lot of old primitive Baptist preachers. They'd be in a good spirit, talking about the things of God, just be rejoicing, and the mention of a certain name or a certain place would bring back memories of an old division. And then I'd watch those same elders who had been in the Spirit of God a few minutes before. I'd watch the blood rush to their faces, and next thing you know, they were back there fighting those old battles all over. Now, here's what's happened. You start thinking about an alcoholic daddy or a mean, abusive mother, or think about the way you were mistreated once upon a time. Maybe the folks that have done you wrong, or preachers start thinking about things that went on in the past, and you're opening up that wound, and you're sending for the flies. You find in the Bible, Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ was accused of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. But if you go back in the Old Testament, there's another form of that word, Beelzebub. Back then, it was Baalzebub. And that word Baal in the Bible, and other forms of it is Baal, 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 all forms the same thing. That name Baal in the Bible means Lord. That name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. In fact, if I took the time, I could show you in my old pocket Bible places in the Old Testament where Beelzebub is mentioned. It'll tell you in the center column that means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, was looked upon as the prince of devils. So you spend time thinking about those unpleasant memories of the past, a mean, abusive husband, an alcoholic daddy, a tyrant mother, or people who have talked about you, lied about you, people who have done things to you that are unpleasant, start dwelling on them. After a while, that wound opens up, and you're sending for the devil to come with his flies. And next thing you know, the worms sprout. Here come the worms. And you're bouncing from rock to rock and tree to tree trying to get relief. Only in this world, you're headed from counselor to counselor, medicine to medicine to medicine, source to source, book to book, trying to get relief. If you're ever tempted to do something like that, try something else. Call for the holy anointing oil. Next time the devil starts trying to get you to go back and think about how you've been mistreated, done wrong, some memories you shouldn't be thinking about, just stop right there. I know it works. I do it all the time. It works. Just say to the Lord, I need a special anointing of the Spirit of God right now. I need to be anointed with oil. You'll find, before you know it, the Lord's got you thinking about something else. Lord has done poured in the healing oil, and the flies can't live in it. The devil's the lord of the flies. That's why you find several places in the Bible this world out here is called a dunghill. Only remedy I know is the anointing oil, which to us is the Spirit of God. As I think about some of these things that we're trying to set before you, there's a lot of people I hear from today will tell me they went to a certain psychiatrist, certain counselor, and this certain counselor told them they're bipolar. One poor sister talking to me in tears had a son, I've got to quit somewhere, had a teenage son giving her a lot of trouble, so she takes him to a psychiatrist, and she talks to me in tears, broken up. The psychiatrist had said to her, it's partly your fault. You're an enabler. When she told me that, I said, my mother could have never been called that. Back when I got into mischief, did things I shouldn't have been doing, my mama became a disabler. By the time she got through with me, I was disabled from sitting down for a while. I've known this sister a long time, knew her family very well. One of her problems was, and I have two or three people right now I need to talk to about such as this. Nobody here, nobody I pastor, nobody like that. Nobody you know or nobody you're thinking about. But I'm not going to talk to them until they open the door. They're going to have to ask for it. Occasionally I see young mothers and young fathers who are real good buddies to their children. But they're very poor parents. I talked to a young woman about a year ago. She began to tell me about she didn't have any control over her little Tasmanian devil. She didn't have to know that. I'd stayed in her home. I don't know what I thought about it. I said, well, I would give you something to consider. I said, since you've asked me, from what I've noticed, I said, you're the world's best buddy to those children. I tried to be a buddy to mine. There was a while I couldn't be a buddy, though. There was a while I had to be a parent. Just remember that. You say, well, kind of hurts me to have to do something like that. Oh, no, do it with the anointing oil. You'll live over it. They'll live over it. Most we could ever hope for in this life is a measure of it. And that measure of it's gone. Lord gives it for this particular trial, grace for our trials, He gives it this particular need, but we need fresh supplies every day we live. Back several times a day. As I close out this morning, I can think of no better place to stop than in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And as I've told congregations many times, you'll find this about Ephesians 5:18-19, if the Apostle Paul had just said, be not drunk with wine, but be, which wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, if he had just told us that and left us hanging, we wouldn't have the first idea about how to follow up on that and how to obey it. But he names three things in there that I found will help me on any occasion to experience the filling of the Spirit. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, and This is not limited to a 30-minute song service at the house of God. This is talking about all day long. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you're in a place where you can't sing out loud, just keep a good old song in your heart. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And he says, giving thanks unto the Lord. Second thing, after keeping a good old song or hymn, if you can't sing it out loud, keep it in your heart at least. Second thing is develop a thankful disposition. Everywhere you look, try to find something to be thankful for. Third one, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That says develop a submissive attitude toward life, other people, and your circumstances. I close out with something that's helped pull me through life. Sometimes I repeat it to myself several times a day. Didn't come in the Bible, came from Tom Landry. But it's biblical. It's a Bible principle. Tom Landry said one time, I worry very little about things over which I have no control. Sometimes I have to use that several times a day. Sometimes I'm tempted to worry about something. I ask myself, do I have any control over this? If the answer is yes, get busy, do something about it. If the answer is no, quit worrying about it, turn it over to the Lord. You know what that is? That's being submissive to things you cannot control. Thank you for your real good, peaceful attention.